and come to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, looking at the evidence from history, without assuming that this book is the inspired word of God? Is it possible for us to come to that conclusion that Jesus actually rose from the dead and then place our faith in God and in what he says to us through this book? But before we get there, I want us to begin by asking ourselves this question: who was Jesus? Who was he? Because his identity is the most important thing to us. You probably have thought that the most defining doctrine of the Christian faith is the resurrection. It's actually the incarnation. It's God assuming human flesh and coming down to earth to save you and to save me. So if Jesus was really who the Bible says he was, then nobody can afford to be indifferent to what he said about himself. And that's why we need to begin there by talking about his identity, because once we come to terms with who he really was, then we must listen to what he had to say. It's not just some guy somewhere who died and happened to rise from the dead. Strange things happen in this world. This was God himself who came into this world looking for you and looking for me. Can we be honest and say that he actually did rise from the dead? We make the mistake, if you've taken religious classes, when you study different founders of different religions, and we make the mistake of trying to equate Jesus with any of the other founders of these great religions of the world, like Muhammad or Buddha or these others. And sometimes you are reminded by some songs that you hear that he wasn't really equal to all these other people. Some very simple songs like Muhammad bows before him, Buddha bows before him. If he really was who he said he was, those statements are not offensive. They are the truth if he was really God. Now, so let's begin there and talk about the way he is approached by some people, for example, on many university campuses. People who want to be honest, scholars and all that. They will tell us that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher the world has ever known. That if you follow his teaching, you will be able to live a life that is beneficial not just to you, but to other people. People, scholars who are not believers will tell you that. I could give you quote after quote from people saying that. But C.S. Lewis did us a great favor by saying that you cannot be able to rest at just cashing Jesus out as just a moral teacher and nothing more, because he did not leave that option open to us. Because as a great moral teacher, one of the things that we say as human beings is that to error, to make mistakes, is human. That human beings, all human beings make mistakes. But Jesus believed that he was perfect, that he was sinless. How can you be a great human teacher and believe that everybody else is wrong and you are not? Everyone else is wrong except you. He also believed that he was equal with God. He believed that he was equal with God and that he would die and rise again. And when he dies and rises again, every human being on this planet will find salvation, will be ransomed because of him. Can you imagine what you would think if your pastor, Dr. Monisi, stood up there and said that I will die and rise again in 3 days and then everybody in this world will be saved? You'll be looking for psychiatrists, right? Yes. For him. But Jesus said such things. He said he was equal with God. Now, there are people who do say that they are equal with God all the time. I had a story about a man who was a psychiatrist. He was in a new hospital where he was beginning his work there. And as he went in, he wanted to meet the patients. He walked into this one room. There was a bunk bed there with two patients on the beds. He was speaking to the guy on the bottom bunk. And he said to him, what is your name? And the guy said, I am Napoleon. And the doctor said to him, who told you are Napoleon? And he said, God told me I'm Napoleon. And the guy on the top bed said, no, I did not. There are people who believe they're God, but they are in asylums, right? They're not normal human beings. So C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar. If this thing that he was saying, if he knew he was just a human being, but he was saying all these grandiose things about himself, he was either lying, right? If he knew he was just a human being, he was lying. If he did not know that he was just a human being, he actually believed he was God and he wasn't, then he was a lunatic. He's either a liar or a lunatic. You cannot have it both ways, as one or the other. But when we look at the writings of Jesus and the impact his life has on people who accept him, who embrace what he has to teach, when we appropriate that into our lives, we see there is no way he could have been mistaken or a lunatic, because how can a person who is himself crazy be able to make so many people healthy and to change so many lives? That if you apply his teachings, even if you are not a believer, they still change your lives. Why do they do that? Because God is not like you and me. If you do something wrong to me, I will tell you the next chance I get, I'll do something wrong to you as well. But God doesn't say, just because you sinned against me, the sun will only shine on your neighbor's compound, but not on yours. So those teachings, when applied, they do work and they do change lives. But eventually, you do have to accept Christ into your life for you to get eternal life and become who God meant for you to be. But they do work in making us healthy. So there's no way he could have been a lunatic. William Leckie, a secular historian, said this: the simple record of these three short years of active life, this life of Jesus, has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists, amid all the sins and failings and all the priestcraft and persecution and fanaticism that have defaced the church. It has preserved in the character of its founder an example that is an enduring principle of regeneration. That if you apply this, if you look at what the Word of God has done, what the teaching of Jesus have done throughout history, you are left with a clear impression that you're dealing with a powerful, incredible mind here, the mind of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he wasn't a lunatic. And then he was declared to have risen from the dead, confirming all that he had been teaching. He confirmed everything about himself. And let me conclude this session with this quote from C.S. Lewis. I love this quote. He was a master at just stating things in such a way that they become unforgettable. He wrote this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and say the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So once we begin to see the identity of Jesus, who he was, if what the Bible says is true about Jesus, we have no choice, all of us, but to fall down and worship him, because he came into this world looking for you and looking for me, and he did everything that needed to be done for you and me to be reconciled to the living God. Once we follow what this book has to say. So let me ask you this question. We know that the Bible is studied in almost in every major university around this world. We all know that. There are New Testament departments in almost all universities around the world. But many of the people teaching in these places are not believers. How can they spend so much time with the Bible and not commit their lives to it? So let me now look at this historical claim about the resurrection. And hopefully, this will help some of you who may have gone through these institutions and you have these issues going on in your mind. When you love God, that's why you're here, but you are not confident that you can be respectable as a scholar, as a person who is educated, if you really came out in your true colors, saying that you really do believe in Jesus. How do we address that kind of an issue? C.S. Lewis said that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, And obviously from the following the scriptures and history, we have to conclude that he was Lord because he was not the other two. So what the scholars do today is they add another L. And that L they add is legend. And what they tell you is this. The stories here were developed over a long period of time. If I can free myself here. They were developed over a long period of time. And they will give you assume you are students now in a classroom. This is what you will be told by your professor. They will tell you, if you were to look at the Gospel of Mark, the favorite title that Jesus uses to refer to himself is Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark. But as you read through the Gospels, you get to the Gospel of John, and you find the title used most often for Jesus in the Gospel of John is the Son of God. And so they tell you this is what is happening. The Gospel of Mark was written first in the 70s, and the Gospel of John was written in the maybe 95 AD or something like that. And during that time, they developed these legends about Jesus because they admired him so much that they made up all these stories about him being a great moral teacher, and that's what we have in the Bible. So they are not historically true. They are just legends that we have adopted and that we follow through. Now, maybe you have heard that. What frustrates me is some of the people who teach that material know that that is actually not true. They know that. But they're not going to do your homework for you. They want us to do the homework. And that's why we are here. That's why we have churches like this, so we can be able to address these issues in a context where we can be able to look at history from an objective standpoint. Yes, we do have a bias because we believe in Jesus, but just because we believe in Jesus doesn't mean that we cannot look at history the way it's supposed to. And if it's wrong to come to a conclusion because you have a bias, they should not be coming to a conclusion about Jesus because they have a bias as well. They don't want to accept him. So the bias is not the issue. It is what we can do with the evidence. Thankfully, we can be able to tell when these books were written down. And when we do that, we realize that they were written very, very early. There was no time at all for legends to be developed. You probably know that some of the first books to be written in the Bible were not actually the Gospels. In the New Testament, they were not the Gospel. It was the letters of the Apostle Paul and the others. As they would go to different places and plant churches, they had to keep writing letters back to give instructions on what needed to be done in those churches. And those, so the letters, the epistles, were actually written first. And the question we can ask ourselves is this: what message were the disciples preaching at that time? Did it take a long time for them to come to believe that Jesus was actually God? And when we do that, what we find is truly amazing. Because in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and by the way, we have very specific information about where Paul was at different times because of secular history. They seem very easy to connect the doors and see where Paul was at different times in his life. We know, for example, that he was at Corinth in 51 AD. And that's just a few years, historically speaking, just a couple of years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we know what he was preaching, where he was during those times. The question now becomes, what message was he preaching? I hope you are following. Was he preaching, because he was preaching so early, just a few years after Jesus, was he preaching that Jesus was just a human being and that it took all these years for the others to try to begin to present him as God? The answer to that question is no, and I'm going to go through this very quickly so we can be able to look at the history, some reasons why it's historically accurate or reasonable to conclude that Jesus was who he said he was. Paul says, he gives us a summary of the message that he was preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 3 to verse 8. He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." These words are actually very significant. What I received, I passed on. That is usually called traditioning. Those are technical words for sacred message being received and being passed on, and the implication is I did not change it. This is the way it was right from the beginning, and this was just a couple of years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he goes on, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. And he goes on to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So we have a summary of what he was preaching just a couple of years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he was preaching the same message that you find in another part of the New Testament. And I'm going to skip. So I had some verses here that I was going to prove to you that the Bible teaches very clearly that in those early days, they actually believed or taught that Jesus was God. In those early days, that they actually believed that Jesus was Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. But I'm going to skip that section and go to the Gospel of Mark because I brought it up. And remember, the argument was this. If you read the Gospel of Mark, what you find is Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man. By the time you get to the Gospel of John, he is the Son of God. And what they say is this, if you ask Jesus himself, who are you? He will tell you, I am the Son of Man, I'm just like you. But if you ask John many, many years later, you say, no, he was the Son of God, he was God. And so we are supposed to conclude that Jesus saw himself as just a mere human being. That is the worst reading you can take of the Gospel of Mark itself, even without looking at anything else. Because this title, Son of Man, was actually the highest title Jesus could have chosen to refer to himself as God. Did you know that? Because if you look at Mark chapter 14 from verse 60 to verse 64, you have Jesus on trial. And the high priest looks at him and says to him, are you the son of the blessed one? And Jesus answered by saying, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, there is the title again, sitting at the right hand of God and coming down on the clouds of heaven. And then what happens next? The chief priest tears his robe and he says, you have heard the blasphemy. In other words, he is equating himself with God. And so you ask yourself, he just called himself Son of Man. How can he be equating himself with God if he's just a human being, if that's what he's trying to say? And the answer is this. When Jesus says this, answers a question like this, he is taking some passages from the Old Testament and is applying them to himself in such a way that those who understood the Old Testament knew that he was actually calling himself God by doing this. For example, when he says, you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. That's from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is the most quoted verse chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And this person who is sitting at the right hand of God is actually equal with Yahweh because you have two people speaking to each other. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David speaking, and David tells us over and over again who his Lord is. The Messiah who is to come is going to be equal with Jehovah is what David tells us in Psalm 110. And Jesus takes those words and puts them on himself. And then he says, the Son of Man coming down on the clouds of heaven. That's from Daniel chapter 7, from verse 13 to verse 14, where you have a divine figure who is God himself coming down on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is taking those verses and putting them upon himself, and in the process saying that he himself is God in human flesh. And of course, you can also, when he says, I am, that's a kind of a strange way to answer that. That's actually from the book of Exodus, where he's actually applying that to himself also, which is one of the names of God. And that's why the chief priest, hearing this, just tears down his robe because he cannot stand this, that this human being standing in front of him is actually claiming to be God. That title, Son of Man, is actually the highest that Jesus could have chosen to claim to be God. So we have information. This is not legend. This is actually what was taught right from the very first days of the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus was actually God in human flesh. It's not legend. And we are back to where we started. If he was who he was, you and I have no choice but to bow our knee down to him and call him Lord and Savior. That's where we are. So let's look at the resurrection very quickly. Let me ask ourselves this question. If you were to take the Bible and study this book the way you would study just any other book of ancient history without assuming it's inspired, and many, many scholars have done this, what they have concluded is this, that there are several facts that historically we can be able to show actually did happen. These things actually happened. The first, obviously, the existence and the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus did exist and he has a very influential ministry. That's not disputed in history textbooks. Also, the death of Jesus, that he was crucified when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. We know that as well from a historical standpoint. Nobody disputes that. Every now and then we find people who write books that are saying, for example, Jesus did not exist. But those people in the scholarly world, they are considered to be at the same level as people who write books saying that the earth is flat. They're taken to be the same. Nobody takes them seriously at the scholarly level. The death of Jesus, his existence and ministry, his death, and then the third, the burial of Jesus, that he was actually placed in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. This is a fact that is agreed to by the scholars studying this. And I'm not talking about Christians, preachers like me. I'm talking about people in those institutions of learning, of higher learning, where they study these things. They have concluded that the burial of Jesus actually happened. Why do they conclude that? Because they say Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council that condemned Jesus to death. If the disciples were making this story up, they would not pick a person like that to say that he's the one who actually gave Jesus an honorable burial, because nobody would believe them. Because if how could he condemn him to death and then go give him an honorable burial? The reason that is stated there is actually what happened. That's the best explanation for it. And so they say he was actually placed in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And then there are the appearances of Jesus. That 3 days he began to appear, after his death, he began to appear to different people. And this is also agreed to by almost pretty much all New Testament scholars studying these issues. Remember, what I'm saying is this. You take the Bible as you would any other ancient book of history, and when you do that, you come up with this fact that needs to be explained, the appearances of Jesus. Why do they think that Jesus did appear to various people? Because, for example, you have skeptics like the Apostle Paul. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was actually bent on destroying the church. And yet you have him preaching Jesus, suffering all his life, and paying eventually with his life for this claim that Jesus actually appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him. You also have James, who was the brother of Jesus, and he wasn't a follower of Jesus when Jesus was doing his ministry. James was not a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. What would they take you? Most of you do have brothers, right? What would it take you to believe that your brother is God? That he created you, that he made your mom and your dad and everything else. And yet James became one of the leaders of the church. And then Peter, the transformation that took place in his life, he denied knowing Jesus. And yet later he was willing to pay with his life for having known him, that he actually did know him because Jesus appeared to him. And they tell us the reason these transformations took place was because Jesus did appear. Something happened. They did see Jesus after his death. And number six, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. There is no way the disciples could have gone there and began to preach the resurrection, to preach Jesus, that he appeared to them and all that, in the very place where Jesus was publicly executed, unless it actually happened to them. And then the persecution of disciples, that they died in different parts of the world all by themselves, and none of them recanted. People do die, for example, for things they believe to be true, even if they're not true. But the disciples were actually, let's assume they were wrong. They were not making this up. They really believed that Jesus appeared to them. So we have these facts that need to be explained. So how are they explained? I'll go through this very quickly. Some proposed explanations, how you explain this fact. And the facts, once again, are the existence of Jesus and his ministry, his death by crucifixion, the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, the appearances, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, and the persecution of the disciples. How do we explain these facts? There are several theories to try and explain this. For example, there's a popular theory that the body was stolen from the tomb. The body of Jesus was stolen from the tomb. Now, this doesn't explain all the facts. It doesn't explain the change in the disciples. It doesn't explain the appearances. And the question now becomes, who stole the body? If it was the Romans, they would have been very happy to produce it. So now we know what happened to Jesus. We have his body, or we took his body. What if it was the Jewish historian, the Jewish authorities that have done the same thing? They would have produced the body. What about the disciples? The disciples could not have stolen the body because they actually believed Jesus rose from the dead. If they had stolen the body, they would not have believed that, because they knew that they were the ones who had actually taken the body. So there's no way the disciples could have taken the body themselves. The best explanation is that he actually did rise from the dead, as we'll see in a second. Then there's another theory. I'll look just a couple. I have a lot here, but I'll just look at a couple of them. They get worse as you go down the list. Then there's the Sun theory. Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Actually, many Muslims believe that he didn't actually die on the cross. Now, the Romans were expert executioners. There is no record of anyone having survived a crucifixion at all. No one, except one person who was crucified by mistake, and he was taken out before the process actually began. There were three that were taken down. Two died, one survived. But there's no record of anybody having survived the crucifixion. But this theory was put to death many years ago by a scholar named David Strauss. He wrote this: "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave and the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry." There's no, if he didn't actually die, the disciples would not have been preaching what they were preaching about him. But let me give you now the most popular explanation among many scholars today. And what they say is this: these were actually hallucinations. The appearances of Jesus were actually hallucinations. They loved Jesus so much that after he died, they had these visions, hallucinations. They saw him, they pretended to see him, because they cannot deny historically that the appearances actually did happen. What they tell us, they were just hallucinations. That's what they tell us. Now, I don't have the time to expand on this, but there are many problems with this view. Jesus appeared to many people at once. A hallucination is like a vision or like a dream. You cannot share it with somebody else. He could not have been seen by lots and lots of people at the same time, as Paul says, if these were hallucinations. I like the way one of my friends puts this. He says this: suppose I'm having a dream. Really, I'm in a very nice vacation spot in Hawaii, or even better, yeah, in Mombasa, right? And so I'm there and having this wonderful time there. And then I wake up and wake my wife up and tell her, why don't you wake up and join me in Mombasa? And then we can save all the money. We can just go and have fun. Would that ever work? It wouldn't work. Why? Because when you're having a hallucination or a dream, nobody else can see it. But when Jesus appeared, a lot of people saw him at once. These do not work like that. The best explanation is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And this covers all the facts that we talked about, that he actually did rise from the dead. You know the reason people rejected this is because they do not want to be confronted with God, with the living God. This is not a historical question. It's not a logical question. It's actually an issue of the heart. It's a philosophical question. It's a question of the heart. We can be able to show historically that Jesus did actually rise from the dead. You probably have read the book by Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone. Frank Morrison sat down to write a book that was going to disprove the resurrection, but he ended up writing a book in support of the resurrection. Do you know what is the title of one of the chapters in the book? The book that refused to be written. Because he was going to write a book against the resurrection, and he ended up writing a book that proves the resurrection. What does all this mean? First of all, where we started, that Jesus is God. And if he is God, he created you and created me, and he has come looking for you and looking for me. We must respond to what he has to say about us. And he does all of it out of great love, not out of great judgment for us, but out of great love for you and for me. And that means that there is hope for you and for me, not just for this life, but for the life to come as well. If he rose from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. And right now, he wants to give us that joy in our lives so that we can be able to live right now, presently, in this world, in such a way that we can become an influence and a power over everybody around us, not because that power is coming out of us, but because God is speaking through us and using us to change lives. Something that I have seen happen in many, many places, and something that you will continue to see in this church. I'm just so excited to see this church growing, looking much, much bigger now. And I pray that the gospel will be preached every Sunday, every time somebody stands up here, that our lives in this place will be totally transformed and will be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. And that's why on a day like this, resurrection, we are so excited as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you so very much. Can I pray briefly? Let me pray briefly. Lord, we thank you so much for the great love you have for us. We thank you for this special and wonderful day that's being celebrated all over the world by your people. We pray that, Lord, that as we join them, that we will be able to hear your voice speak to us. And with those reassuring ones, Lord, that you care for us so much, we thank you for coming into this world to die in our place so that we can be forever united with you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Shall we give John another hand?